Those of you who know me know that I love sports. No, that's not right. Those of you that know me know that my husband, Alex, loves sports. And so I know some stuff about sports. Right. My husband, Alex, is a Lakers fan. He's a Cowboys fan. He's an Aggie fan. He's a Blackhawk fan. He's a Tottenham fan. He's a lot of fans, but also he is, in general, a sports trivia fan. And because we live together, and because I love him, and I have to, and my kids are not old enough yet to take this particular burden from me, I get the privilege of learning bits of sports trivia. So things that he finds interesting, that I might either find interesting or that he just really needs to share with me, they get distilled a little bit, thankfully, and they get passed along to me, where I really do my level best to stick with it, both in interest and ability. So he knows that the best way to keep my attention, though, is not to give me actual sports trivia, but to give me sports adjacent trivia. So this would be facts and stories about people or teams or places that play sports while not actually involving the game they play in a really meaningful way. So this is how we can engage in this common interest. And so one of these stories that he has told me and that I took an interest to was this curious case involving Tim Tebow, who I know is a very famous football player and must be a very famous football player because I know that he is a person that plays football. So that's where we're starting here. Just I'm being very transparent with all of you. So apparently, and potentially already known to most of you, Tim Tebow very famously wrote John 3:16 on his eye black during a national championship college game. And that led to 94 million people Googling John 3:16. 94 million people. And then what is most odd is that 3 years later, to the day, Tim Tebow was playing in an NFL playoffs game. And this is where, if I say something wrong, don't come and tell me afterwards, because I don't know any different. I'm gonna get through it, okay? So he was playing in a playoff game, and what happened was that he threw for 316 yards. His yards per rush were 3.16. His yards per completion were 31.6. The time of possession of the ball was 31 minutes and 6 seconds. And the ratings on television for the game were 31.6. Curious. And in that game, 90 million more people Googled John 3:16. I honestly don't know how to make heads or tails of this story. It goes beyond my normal piety, but I'm not one to imagine limits on how God works. But what I do know is that it highlights just how central and how foundational John 3:16, the middle of our scripture text is this morning, to Christianity as we here understand it, and as others outside of the church perceive it. We learn this verse when we're little children. We sing it in songs. We print it on shirts and bumper stickers and stationery. It's got to be one of the most well-known verses in the entire Bible. And yet, how often do we get to explore its richness, its context, and the depth of its meaning? John 3:16 of the poster, of the eye black, of the bumper sticker comes toward the end of a conversation that Jesus is having with a man named Nicodemus. He was a Pharisee, and he had come to Jesus in the night. Now, this was ostensibly so that he would not be seen by any of his colleagues or his peers. And it's unclear just what Nicodemus is hoping for from this encounter. He says to Jesus, Nicodemus says to Jesus, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who comes from God, for no one could do these miraculous signs that you do unless God is with him." And these signs, by the way, were mentioned but unnamed as things that happened during the Passover festival, just a chapter before, and they had caused many people to believe in Jesus, to believe in the name of Jesus. And so it could be that Nicodemus came out of curiosity. He could have come to prove that Jesus was a fraud. That happens many times in the Gospels. He could have come with the intention, with the hope of belief, or he could have come somewhere with all three of those things. And so Jesus, probably sensing Nicodemus's uncertainty, gives Nicodemus an axiom. "I assure you, unless someone is born anew, it is not possible to see God's kingdom." I'm not sure what Nicodemus's expectations were, but he was certainly caught off guard because he did not understand what Jesus was saying. And he responded, "How is it possible for an adult to be born? It's impossible to enter the mother's womb and for a second time and be born, isn't it?" And so Jesus realized and most likely anticipated that Nicodemus would not grasp the spiritual meaning of what he was saying. And so Jesus tried again. He explained that you must be born of water and the Spirit to enter God's kingdom. Jesus tells Nicodemus, "God's Spirit blows wherever it wishes. You hear the sound, but you don't know where it comes from or where it's going. It's the same with everyone who's born of the Spirit." Essentially, Jesus is saying, you might not understand cognitively. You might not have the answers to what it means exactly to be born anew, but neither can you see the wind that's blowing. But the wind is still real. You just have to come and experience it. But Nicodemus cannot comprehend the invitation. And so Jesus begins to paint a picture of what it means to follow him. And this is where we find John 3:16. In the midst of Jesus trying to illustrate the marks of a life in God through Christ. And though sometimes it's uncomfortable too, we can pretty easily see ourselves in the role of Nicodemus. Nicodemus wasn't a bad person. He was a Jewish leader. He was a man who knew and taught the law of God. Though many in his class might have ignored Jesus or derided Jesus, Nicodemus came to him and sought out something from him, something more. And sometimes I think that's where we find ourselves, maybe most of the time. More often than not, we're not at rock bottom. We're not on the mountaintop. We're living our lives. We're doing our best. We succeed sometimes. We fail sometimes. And we show up to church. We show up to Bible study. We show up to our prayer life and we wonder, what is it that I'm looking for exactly? It's like walking into a room and knowing there was a reason you came in, but not being able to remember exactly what the purpose was. Like Nicodemus, we show up, and sometimes we find Jesus in front of us, and we realize we aren't quite sure what we are hoping for. An easier life? A clearer purpose? A miracle? A commission? What Jesus gave to Nicodemus was an explanation. An explanation of the paradigm shift of God coming to earth, a sermon on the function of God's love for everyone. It starts with a reference to Moses lifting up a snake in the wilderness, which is really just a wild story from the book of Numbers. The book of Numbers is a book of the people in Israel in the wilderness. It starts on Mount Sinai and it ends at the precipice of the promised land. And it details what it meant to wander in the wilderness for all of that time. And so in this story that Jesus lifts up for Nicodemus, the Israelites were complaining. Very surprising, right? The Israelites were complaining against God and Moses that they had been left in the wilderness to die, that they had no food, no water, and that the manna from heaven, was getting pretty old, pretty boring. And so this was regular. The Israelites complained a lot, but this complaint was worse. And that's because though they complained against Moses all the time, and they complained against Aaron some of the time, they very rarely, if never, complained directly against God. And this did not go well for them. God sends, and once again, just kind of a wild story, poisonous snakes to bite them. And the snakes did bite them, and many of the Israelites died. And so, in panic, they came to Moses and they confessed their sin to him, and they asked that God would take away the snakes. But because God knew the Israelites, God knew that they had before confessed their sin and been delivered, only to turn around and do exactly what they were warned not to do. And so God had different plans. God saw that the Israelites could not stop trying to fulfill the promises of God through their own efforts, in their own ways, and with their own timetables. Their greater sin outside of the actions that they took was that they had a lack of trust in God. And so to ensure this wholehearted and steadfast confession, God told Moses to make a bronze serpent and to put it on a pole. And that each time that someone got bit by the snake, they would come and they would look at the serpent and they would live. This required individual repentance, accountability, and devotion. And this story in the book of Numbers represents a transition. It's a transition between an older generation, the generation of complainers, the generation of people that would die in the wilderness, a generation that would fall into apostasy, a generation that wouldn't make it, and a transition to a new generation, a generation that trusted God, a generation that had hope in God's promise, and a generation that would make it to the promised land. And so with this one odd reference to Moses and the snake, Jesus was signaling to Nicodemus just how different he was from the things that the Pharisees understood. Those who saw and understood that the life of Jesus would offer eternal life, would offer that promised land, could find the light. And this life was not one full of condemnation. It was full of love and salvation. In verse 19, Jesus says, "This is the basis for judgment." But another way to translate that is, "This is the basis for the crisis." And what follows is a crisis that we still face each day. Light came into the world, and people loved darkness more than light. I think that it's important for our own journeys to understand that when we talk about darkness here, Jesus is not necessarily talking about darkness as loving something like evil or sin, but truly darkness as being in the dark, as promoting egoism, willing ignorance. To love the darkness, as Jesus is explaining here in John 3, is to ignore the light of Christ that illuminated a different path, that puts self last, that blesses the poor and the peacemakers, those who mourn, those who hunger. The light calls us to upend the order of the things that we know and to be born anew, to be born from above, living then together as siblings of Christ. But to do that is challenging. It asks us to ignore what seems successful and instead to aspire towards what seems like less, to simplify, to love radically the whole world, just as God does. And as humans, we fail at that pretty spectacularly each and every day. But Jesus here doesn't say the hallmark of new life is not making mistakes. That's not the message. No, Jesus knows that we will miss the mark time and again. But just like Moses' bronze serpent didn't prevent the bites, but healed the wounds, Jesus is saying that life in the light is about growing closer to God, knowing that God did not come to judge, but to save. In a world that rewards perceived perfection and unbridled bravado, living in the light can feel nonsensical. What then is there to gain from shining light on our true selves in their totality? I believe we can find three places of hope for living in this light, for living in a different way. First, life in the light attests the truth that bringing healing and wholeness is part of God's mission for us. We've all heard that sunlight is the best disinfectant. When we bury the things we're ashamed of, the places we've failed, the mistakes that we've made, we allow them to take root in our minds and in our bodies, slowly claiming more power and presence as we refuse to let them out. In The Body Keeps the Score, it's a powerful book about trauma's effect on the brain, the mind, and the body. The author writes, "As long as you keep secrets and suppress information, you are fundamentally at war with yourself. The critical issue is allowing yourself to know what you know. That takes an enormous amount of courage. While living in the darkness, masking pain and fear with ego and independence might be a short-term solution that's rewarded, our bodies simply will not allow us to continue healthily without confronting the fact that we feel broken. And looking at the staggering mental health crisis in our community and in our country, especially among children and teenagers, we need now more than ever to offer an alternative to over-functioning, over-scheduling, and perfection. Coming into the light of God's love creates a space that invites us to be imperfect while being perfectly and fully loved for who we are in a way that no person can offer us, and certainly that we cannot offer ourselves. Second, life in the light requires the confession of our shortcomings, which reveals our next steps and growth toward God. In most Protestant churches, including the United Methodist Church, we have two sacraments, baptism and communion. But as some of you are familiar with, other traditions have more practices and rites that they consider sacraments, and one of those is confession. And while I don't believe that we need an intermediary to hear our confessions and bring them to God, I do wonder that without a ritualized route of confession, we've allowed this muscle to atrophy a bit too much. Jesus calls his followers to confession. And we see confession as part of the early church in Acts and the epistles of the New Testament. But we are so incredibly uncomfortable with the vulnerability of what confession requires that it's hard to know where to start. And yet, only with our acknowledgement of fallibility and flaws can we continue to grow in love and grace. For me, I've found this in my covenant group. It's a safe place to hold these confessions of the times that I feel ill-equipped to be a mother, a pastor, a partner, just a person. When I come to this group with these confessions and lay them in community with people who love God and love me, they help me see how to put my feet in front of me again, and how I might learn from my mistakes, and where God is moving alongside of, and a lot of times in spite of me. Confession allows us to move forward, redeeming our failures and understanding more deeply the nature of divine grace and divine hope. Lastly, living in the light offers hope to those in the darkness. When I was in youth, back in the early 2000s, we would take a choir ski trip each winter. And just God bless the people who did that and chaperoned it and put it together. I don't think I had the strength to do that in my current age, but they did, and it was formative. But because it was the olden days, and because our leaders were very much children of the 70s, when we gathered for worship at those trips, we sang old church camp songs that were in homemade spiral-bound songbooks. And one song that we always sang, it always made the list, was "They'll Know We Are Christians by Our Love." And though it did feel extremely of its time, the message resonated with us. And it still does resonate with Christians trying to figure out a way to share the good news of Jesus Christ in 2024, when people are tired of being sold religion as a self-help program or a get-rich scheme or a guilt-ridden shame spiral. What is the best way to share your faith in this complex, cynical world? It's to live in the light. Live in the light so completely and so transparently, loving God with your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving your neighbor as yourself, that without even mentioning the Bible, your coworkers or your PTA friends or your in-laws think, "I want what they've got." So that those people who don't even know that there's another way, or they don't trust that they're worthy enough, or strong enough, or whole enough to deserve such light and love, can see that this light might just be for them too. Our commitment to living in a different way lifts us up and transforms us, not just for us, but so that we might offer that same transformation to everyone that we meet, so that the darkness does not overcome us, and that we might join God in bringing the kingdom to earth. Eternal life is not just an after-death experience. We are invited into it as we live into God's promise for creation every single day. Friends, though there is judgment in this text this morning, it's not so much on the part of God, but it's on ourselves as we respond to God's love. We can run away from the life-giving light because we are afraid to admit that we need anything but our own devices. Or we can turn toward the love of God, the love that God offers the entire world, allowing it to illuminate us and to make us whole. The good news is that God's love is already offered to us, to the whole world, no matter what we choose. And no matter how far we run, the light of Christ is there, offering us grace and hope for new life by water and the Spirit. You don't have to have it all figured out. Just come and experience it. Come and see. I say all these things in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Amen.